Well, I don't know if, like me, you sometimes read the Bible or hear the Bible read and think, well, what on earth is this on about? I must admit that I have slightly puzzled over two lords, here are two swords. That is enough. So we'll come to that later. Maybe you've got questions, perhaps there are things you struggle with, and really just don't get. Well, if that's how you sometimes feel, let me say that we are in excellent company. Here are Jesus' last instructions to his disciples before his death, and they really don't get it. They've been with Jesus full time for 3 years, and there are vital lessons that they still need to learn. We're going to see three ways in which the disciples seem to have failed to have grasped the revolutionary nature of Jesus' kingdom. Three ways they still really don't get it at this late stage. Three things they need to learn. And the first is this. The disciples are arguing about who is the greater when they should be focused on serving. That's verses 20 to 27. The disciples are arguing about who should be the greater when they should be focused on serving. Verses 20 to 27. Now this seems to be one of the disciples' perennial problems. We've seen the Tory party leadership hopefuls fighting like cats in a bag over the last few weeks, haven't we? But the disciples are quite like that. They're always jockeying for position. They know that Jesus is coming into his kingdom, and they want to be first to get in there with, well, who's going to have the top job? Can I be chancellor? Can I be foreign secretary? Who's going to sit at the right and the left of you when you come into your kingdom, Jesus? And some of them are not, because the others seem to have put in their request first. They want to be the greater. They've just been celebrating the Passover with Jesus, but these guys seem to want to be more like Pharaoh than the Israelites. They're concerned about who's going to be in charge. Who gets to box everyone else around? Well, I have lots of servants in your kingdom, Jesus. So what is the Passover about? It's about God's people in slavery, crying out to God for mercy, and being delivered. Striking, isn't it, that Jesus is facing his death, and even as Jesus is about to go to the cross, his disciples are bickering. The Lord's Supper is meant to celebrate our unity. Ideally, there'd be one loaf and one cup to speak of our unity in Christ. Yet down through the centuries, Christians have been brilliant at falling out about the meaning of this meal. Well, think about how Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth. Not long after Jesus' death, they were having the Lord's Supper, probably in the context of a meal, but it wasn't your ideal bring and share picnic. There were little cliques and groups and squabbles. The rich were living it up. For some, it was probably like a picnic on Rosslake Green, you know, people always get out their candelabras, don't they, at the picnic, the flower show. And some were like that at Corinth, some had nothing. Some were getting drunk. It was a total shambles. The way they were living was a denial of what they'd been celebrating together. Over these last few weeks, we've been camped out in Luke chapter 18 and 19. And what have we been learning about the kingdom of God there? We've seen that it is about God's mercy for the humble. Remember that persistent widow who's wronged and she keeps going to the unjust judge saying, give me justice against my adversary. Save me, vindicate me, deliver me. I'm poor and helpless and I need you to rescue me from this person who's oppressing me. Just like the Israelites, really, in slavery in Egypt. God, save me, because you're my only hope. Or think of the tax collector who goes up to pray. doesn't even dare to look up, and he prays, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified before God. What comforting words that to those who will humbly look to Jesus for salvation, it is only a prayer away. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the disciples, too important for those little children who are coming to bother Jesus. They don't bother the master, we're far too grand for you. Jesus says you can only receive God's kingdom if you'll receive it like a little child as a gift. Or the blind beggar who cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me. Or Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that little man who has a very public calm down. Not like that proud Pharisee who is so full of himself. God, aren't I marvellous? You must be pleased to have a servant like me. Not like the rich man who thought he was good and had kept God's commandments and loved his money more than Jesus. Humility and mercy. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But the disciples still haven't got it. Who will be greatest in your kingdom? And we know that at that meal, Jesus gave them a kind of enacted parable. He got down from the table, and he took the part of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet, the most menial job there was in the household. For if I have done this for you, you too should love one another, he said. Jesus, who came from the throne of heaven, even to the cross. That is the shape of the kingdom of God. Jesus humbles himself, and then God exalts him. The cross, then the resurrection. It rewrites greatness and glory. The disciples, taken up with who will be the greatest, when they should have been focused on service. Secondly, the disciples' self-confidence when they should have depended on Jesus, verses 28 to 34. This is really Simon Peter, his bravado and bluster when he should have depended on Jesus. Jesus said to him in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. The devil wants to take you apart, Peter. He wants to break you. But don't worry, I've prayed for you that your faith might not fall. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What should Simon depend on? The intercession, the mercy of Jesus. But of course, Peter opens his big mouth, verse 33. Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and to death. At least he grasps that Jesus is going the way of the cross. But he says in the other Gospels, Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I'll be there. But Jesus knows what's happening. He's in control. He knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Jesus answers, verse 34, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And yet there's this promise of mercy and grace for Peter. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. There's a contrast here, isn't there, between Judas, whom Jesus speaks about in the beginning of our reading, verse 21, the one who's going to betray me, his hand is with me on the table. Woe to the man who betrays me. And with Peter, Judas will utterly and decisively reject Jesus. Peter will mess up and give in to fear. Judas' actions will show the true course of his life. Whereas Peter will swerve off the path from following Jesus, but Jesus will bring him back. Jesus reveals his true heart, But Peter acts contrary to his true heart. For Peter there is grace and restoration and mercy. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Maybe you're conscious of having blown it in the Christian life, messed up, perhaps in a big way, let Jesus down. Well, Jesus says a fresh start is possible. My mercy is still open to you. Not self-confident, but depending on Jesus. Now, thirdly and finally, Jesus' disciples are ready for war when they should be ready for the cross. That's verses 35 to 38. Jesus' disciples are ready for war when they should be ready for the cross. Jesus refers back to the sending out of the 12 and of the 72 in Luke chapters 9 and 10, where he told them not to take with them a purse or bag or sandals or sword. And I think these are probably to be thought of as mission trips, special sort of training exercises. Because Jesus gives the opposite instructions there. There they were deliberately to take nothing, that they might learn dependence on God. But now Jesus says, well, go fully equipped. Take your purse and bag and get a sword. Realize that you're going into a hostile world. Then if he literally means that, right, we better weaponize this. But Jesus' disciples are nothing if not literal-minded. So they take a quick inventory, and they say, verse 38, see, Lord, we found two swords. Jesus says, that is enough. Not, I think, in the sense of, that's brilliant, two swords, that's going to be sufficient, let's take on the Romans. But in the sense of, that's enough of that. They really haven't got it. And that is confirmed later in the Gospel. When they come to arrest Jesus, he says to them in verse 49, a little bit earlier. Anyway, he says to them, why do you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? As if I was leading a mob, I was there every day in the temple. Oh, here it is, yeah. Verse 52. Do you see it there? They come armed, but Jesus says, no, I'm not leading an armed rebellion. Jesus' disciples in verse 49 saying, ah, now maybe it's time for our swords. And one of them strikes the high priest on the ear, and Jesus has to heal him. Jesus puts a stop to that. The disciples are ready for war, but Jesus is ready for the cross. His kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he is coming into his kingdom. There is true greatness and rule in Jesus' kingdom. But it's by means of death and resurrection. He's come above all to defeat death and sin and the devil, not to fight against the Romans. Well, may God help us to grasp the revolutionary nature of Jesus' kingdom. Might we see that it is mercy and grace for the humble, that it calls on us not to have confidence in ourselves, but in Jesus, not to be ready for war, but to be ready to go the way of the cross, for Jesus' namesake.